You may be seated. Let's bring the lights up, and it's good to see you all. We haven't met for a couple weeks because of the weather, and the weather still seems to be a bit challenging. Hope you all take it easy on the road back tonight, but we are going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago, and that is at Romans 8. We're at the mountaintop. We are at the pinnacle of Paul's reflections on the grace that is brought to us through Christ Jesus and in the Spirit. I'm so glad we're here. It was a long climb getting here. We spent quite a while looking at some very difficult chapters about sin, at some very difficult chapters about the law of sin and death, and how in our own self we are unable to achieve that which will put us at peace with God, how we're in desperate need to be delivered and rescued from outside of ourself. And all of that leads us to chapter 8, which is the mountaintop. It's life in the Spirit. If you don't have a Bible on you, if you reach under your own seat or the seat in front of you, you'll find a red pew Bible. Page 157 is where chapter 8 begins. And you'll notice in the pew Bible, the header for this section is exactly life in the Spirit. Which is amazing because prior to this, Paul's mentioned the Spirit a handful of times. But in this chapter alone, he's going to mention the Spirit 21 times. All of a sudden, he just becomes obsessed with the Spirit, and particularly something interesting about the Spirit, which we'll encounter in verse 2 of chapter 8, a unique phrase for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Let's talk about this dominating principle, this law, this reign of the Spirit that sets us free from the law of sin and death. He says that immediately following those wonderful words in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And by saying that, he's referring to the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, that deep inner conflict which ends chapter 7 and all of Paul's reflections on the power of sin, the power of death, the inability of the law to allow us to rise above our own sin. We learned that all of our good intentions, all of our best ideals, all of our greatest hopes and dreams all fall short because there is this indwelling sin that twists and distorts and perverts everything we try to do, so that even with our best attempts, the best intentions, the best law to guide us, sin ends up, if you will, toppling that and leading us to a place of desperation. I thought it was so important to remember that I think if you are in your pew Bible or in your own Bible, if you go just a few verses back from chapter 8, I want you to see the context of why Paul wants to talk about no condemnation and the law of the Spirit of life setting us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 14 is this inner conflict, which I think just about everyone can connect with. Paul says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin." Here's what he means by that. Verse 15, "I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." There's the issue. In his flesh, there is an indwelling enemy that is subverting every good intention he has. Every aspirational hope to do better, there is this thing subverting this. So then in verse 18, he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," that's in my flesh, his weak, vulnerable human nature. "I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." And then this comes to a peak in verse 21. "I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close in hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind," what I intend, what I hope, what I'm trying to achieve, "making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" That desperate cry goes out because he realizes his good intentions, his good motivations can't rescue himself. Every one of those is subverted by this indwelling principle within him that is a greater power than even the power of the law. This wonderfully good thing that he aspires to, and yet he's subverted by this indwelling enemy, an enemy within. Who's going to rescue me? Verse 24. Well, he gives a premature answer that he's going to now develop in chapter 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He has set us up to see that there are powers that we're dealing with. There is the power of the law that, as good as it is, sin subverts it. Sin takes advantage of it. It overwhelms it. It makes it so that we're not able to achieve it. And so we either deceive ourselves with self-righteousness, thinking we do achieve it, or we grow incredibly frustrated and desperate, thinking we'll never achieve it. We have the flesh that is vulnerable, that's weak. Even Jesus recognizes this. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. This vulnerability and this indwelling enemy that subverts everything we do. We need rescue from outside ourselves. We need to be saved. We don't need to save ourselves because we can't. We need someone to come from outside ourselves to work something to deliver us, and maybe even hopefully allow us the ability to, from within, also then be transformed. That's the Spirit. That's Jesus Christ coming. That's what he's now going to develop. This life in the Spirit is all about the gospel, all about this condemnation that he feels, but now this is being lifted through this gospel, which he's going to just say in a very summary form, but boy, you could take probably every verse here and make a sermon out of every one. That's probably true of everything we're going to look at tonight. So just know we're skirting the surface, and before we're done, we should have some time for interaction, question, answer, thoughts, and all of that, because we really are just going to skirt the surface. So he begins with that wonderful phrase, "There's therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." He's going to end with, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," on and on. "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a wonderful chapter. No condemnation, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's this chapter in a nutshell. That's the frame of what we're working with. But what's interesting is there's no condemnation because there is a deeper magic. There's a deeper law at work. Yes, there's the law of sin. Yes, there's the law of death. Yes, there's the law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, and yet because of our flesh, we fail to keep it, and it ends up condemning us in the process. But there's a deeper law, verse 2. And you rarely hear Paul speak like this, but I think he's speaking like this to make a point. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's just what he's been talking about, Romans 7. The law of sin and death. But you've been set free by this deeper law. If you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe particularly, you know that the whole end of the story turns off of the phrase "a deeper magic," if you've seen it. Anyone seen it? Hopefully most of you have seen it. It's a wonderful story. In that story, there is a stone table, and the White Witch is entitled to, by right, by law, to execute any traitor. And it ends up that one of the four children of the story, Edmund, is determined to be a traitor. The White Witch is going to slay Edmund, but Aslan, who's the Christ figure in the story, takes Edmund's place. Aslan decides that he will go on the stone tablet. Aslan dies. The kids watch him die. He bleeds, he dies, she slays him. And you think the story's over. But then you realize that Aslan, being the Christ figure, rises. When the kids ask for the explanation, "How is it that you rose?" Aslan's explanation is wonderful. He says, "You know, the White Witch knows about the law that any traitor can be slain. But she doesn't know the deeper magic. She wasn't around from all eternity like I was. She isn't aware of an eternal law that there is a deeper magic that if someone willing victim who commits no treachery takes someone else's place, then the stone table would crack and death would go in reverse." She wasn't aware of that because it was a deeper law that she did not have access to it. It's a law that goes all the way back to eternity. I think there is at least a hint of that idea of a deeper magic, an eternal law, an eternal reality that goes deeper than Adam and sin and death, which come from Adam, and law that attempts to at least correct or restrain it. And that deeper law is that there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which you could simplify as this, that the love of God precedes all. Behind all of these things was and is and will ever be the love of God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's already begun to address this in chapter 5, verse 8, when he begins to speak of the Spirit, but then he leaves off. It's chapter 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. If you're listening for a key word tonight, be listening again and again for Holy Spirit, because Paul is obsessed. That's the main theme for this chapter. And he's already introduced it by saying God's love's poured into our hearts through the Spirit who's been given to us, a gift of grace. When you realize that deeper sense of this eternal law, this reality of what God is going to do, the love of God that constrains God, that compels God, that impels God, then all of a sudden you see what's happening here. Yes, the law of sin is great. The law of death is powerful. The law of God is weak because not of it being bad, but our flesh is unable to fulfill it. But there's a deeper law. And it is the reality of God's love found in Christ and through the Spirit. So you see how this plays out in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, because the flesh couldn't fulfill it, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, sharing our vulnerabilities, sharing our weaknesses. Christ doesn't enter a world that Adam had, a world of good, 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 very good, a paradise, if you will. He enters a world where His test is not a fruit on a tree, but His test is with the serpent in the wilderness, in the midst of all the challenges of a world that's fallen and sinful. Christ enters a world where sinful flesh is a reality and all the vulnerabilities and weaknesses that go with it are prominent. So He enters into our experience, our full experience with our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses, our sufferings and temptations to deal with sin so that He condemned sin in the flesh. Which, just a side note, I find it interesting, the gospel is not that God condemned the Son, and so we're saved. It is that God condemned sin and its power in and through the offering of Christ Jesus. It is through His faithfulness and fidelity in the vulnerability of His flesh as He obeys to the very end that we find that those powers now are undone because of the power of the Spirit working in and through the Son and through His ministry, ultimately brought to its final triumph in the resurrection. That's God's final vindication. Yes, this is My chosen Son. This is My beloved. He is in the right. The whole world's in the wrong, but My Son's in the right. So that God does this through the Son, verse 4, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is interesting. Because now we see, okay, whatever's happened through Christ is going to make it so that within us, somehow, we're going to be able to fulfill that which the law intended in the first place. Which at its very heart is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how's that possible? What force is going to make that possible in spite of our flesh and in the midst of our flesh? Well, if you haven't guessed by now, it's the Spirit. Because Christ not only dies and rises, but Christ sends the Spirit, and Christ gives the gift of the Spirit. For the gospel is never just God sent the Son. The gospel is God sent the Son and God sent the Spirit. That's the gospel. It's both of those. That God sends the Son, empowered by the Spirit. Christ rises, He gives the Spirit, and it's through those two movements of grace, the two arms of God, if you will, moving, sending the Son, sending the Spirit, drawing us into the embrace of the Father, calling us beloved children, us responding with Abba, and us being filled with, or at least beginning to experience, what it is to know the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the deeper magic. To understand this deeper reality that's always been, and it's that reality that has redeemed us from these powerful laws. So, having said all that, he wants to speak about how this requirement is going to be fulfilled, and so he's going to start talking about life in the Spirit. And the way he speaks about it, I think, is helpful if we listen to what he's saying, because it seems to me that the key to inhabiting this life in the Spirit is to listen to what Paul says about what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be in the Spirit. So verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And right away you see there's kind of two ways. These aren't two aspects of reality. It's not flesh is physical and spirit is immaterial. That's not what's going on here at all. Please don't go that direction. It is that there's two orientations. One orientation is being empowered by and motivated solely by flesh, by life without God, by life without Spirit. The other is to have a mindset that is focused on or orientated toward the things of the Spirit. Now, he's going to develop that just a bit. Verse 6, "To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't." Romans 7 was all about that. Hey, even if it wants to, it can't. Even if it wants to, because it has no power to allow it to rise above its own intentions and motivations, which are always foiled by the flesh. So if that's the only focus, there's this constant frustration, this desperation, or perhaps finally just a dullness to the whole thing that you just aren't getting anywhere. But, and he goes on, "Indeed it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." To understand this mindset, you've got to understand that Paul's really just doing what a good Hebrew would do. There's two ways. "Blessed is the man who walks according to the law and does not stand in the way of the sinners or sit in the seat of the unrighteous, but he's like a tree that flowers," and so forth, Psalm 1. Or the book of Proverbs, "There's the way of the fool, there's the way of the wise. There's the way of the righteous, there's the way of the evil." This two ways is a very simplified Hebrew way to say, you know, when it all comes down to it, there's only really a couple ways to live. And for Paul, he's now reduced everything down to there's life orientated to the flesh. By that, he doesn't mean someone who's just indulging. He can actually mean Romans 7. You have good intentions. You'd like to do the law, but you have no power outside of yourself. And having only that power, you're in a constant wretched man that I am. This constant frustration, this conflict in the law of my mind. I want to do the law, but the law of my flesh and all of that. So there's that orientation to the flesh. There's the orientation toward the Spirit. Do you see at least how I'm trying to present it? That it really comes down to what your orientation is. It's not even so much about what you're thinking about as much as what you're facing toward. Your life is either orientated toward God, Spirit, Christ, grace, or it's oriented toward, you know, I just have myself and my own resources, and so through willpower and through positive thinking and good intentions and maybe a little attempt to try to be just, I'm gonna strive to be the best I can. That side's not necessarily, quote unquote, you know, indulgent in evil like we sometimes paint it. It is just an orientation not toward God, and especially not toward grace, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets you free from the law of sin and death and flesh. When you see that orientation, it allows some things to open up. Now, it's so hard for me to explain. I got a couple of quotes that will help explain that mindset. I hope they shed some light for you. I know they did for me. And I'm kind of stolen from both of those as I've explained this to you. Scott Hahn, a wonderful Catholic interpreter, and theologian. He says, "For the one who walks according to the flesh, everything he does is guided by human calculation and takes place on a purely human level." Again, you see, that's not necessarily like we're dealing with someone intent on doing evil. It's just that's the orientation. Conversely, one who walks according to the Spirit is mindful of living for God and drawing on the strength of His grace, because he's not the center of his universe, but a humble servant of the Lord. One other quote that I found helpful was Craig Keener. He writes, "The issue is not that a person of the Spirit might sometimes succumb to fleshly temptation." In other words, life according to the flesh doesn't mean you're always sinning. Life according to the Spirit doesn't mean you're always doing the right thing. Again, it's an orientation. It's a facing toward. You can stumble a lot while you're still thinking, "Oh, thank God for grace. Thank God for God's Spirit, because, you know, left on my own, I'm somewhat helpless." So he says it's not a matter of just that, because we're always going to deal with that. It's rather the issue is that a person either has God's Spirit in them and hence lives a life orientated toward God, or a person has nothing more than themselves to depend on, hence can only live according to the flesh. What Paul wants to suggest is that orientation toward the Spirit gives life and peace. That's the end of verse 6. That the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Not because we're always doing exactly what we should be. We might even be wrestling with it. But there's a certain life and peace in knowing we stand in grace. There's a certain life and peace in knowing that I'm loved. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. There's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. There's something that allows us to stand there even when we're wrestling. Whereas the mindset on the flesh, he doesn't want to paint as an indulgent, profligate sinner as much as someone who is left to their own resources. That's all they have. And he's already shown us what that looks like at the end of Romans 7. You know, "Wretched man that am, I want to do this, but I don't do it. I don't want to do that, but I do it anyway. So, you know, how can I stop this? Because I'm left to my own resources and I find within myself this confliction, this contradiction. So what am I going to do?" He wants us to see that there is a mindset that we can inhabit. And with that mindset comes a new perspective. He's going to move a little bit further into that mindset by assuring us, his readers, that you are in the Spirit. Because one of the things that he doesn't want his readers to do is to judge themselves based on their own failings or successes on whether they're in the Spirit or not. He wants them to know that it is because they're in Christ that they're in the Spirit. So notice what he says, verse 9. He says, "You're not in the flesh." And he's writing to this Roman church that he's never visited. He knows they're plagued with problems. He's going to address those problems in chapter 12 and forward. But he says to them, "You're in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you." How do I know the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And when he says in verse 10, "if Christ is in you," he's not trying to suggest doubt. He's instead being conditional. His point is, where Christ is, the Spirit is. And if Christ is in you, the Spirit's in you. That's what you get to realize. You don't get one without the other. They come as a package, for it is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. So if you're in Christ, and he knows those believers in Rome believe in Christ, they've come to trust in him. So he says, by default, you are in the Spirit. And if the Spirit's in you, verse 10, the body may be dead. There is a reality that the body may be dead because of sin, but in the midst of your reality, there's a deeper magic. The Spirit of life is there. The Spirit of life that has come as a gift through Christ, through the gift of God sending the Son. And verse 11, "if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through that same Spirit that dwells in you." Now, if you look at verse 9, Paul uses these phrases. This is straight from your text, the NRSV. Verse 9, "in the Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ." Then in verse 10, "Christ in you." Verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. I just didn't want to put that on there. That's long. But you begin to see how Paul, prior to there being a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity, is being ruthlessly Trinitarian. You're in the Spirit. Well, what's the Spirit? Well, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. And if you're in the Spirit, it's because Christ is in you. And since Christ is in you, you're in the Spirit. And that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. He's dropping us deep into this relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's about to speak of that Abba reality in just a few verses. That he wants us to see that we've been drawn into the very life and love of God, into the very heart of the deeper magic, into the heart of this eternal reality that precedes all these other laws of sin and death and even of the flesh. So much so that verse 11, if that Spirit's within you, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, because your body remains mortal. And in fact, verse 10, your body's dead. Paul's not naive. He understands that we still live in a world where the law of sin and death reign. And unless they are exposed and triumphed over by a greater law, they rule. And even at that point, death still is something, until the end, that is an enemy. However, he wants to give his saints an assurance that the same Spirit, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is in you now, that even though your mortal body perishes, that law of the Spirit of life does not go away. That life reigns. The Spirit reigns. Love reigns. That's why he'll end this chapter, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nothing present, nothing to come, nothing could separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can see how he's developing all of this as he goes through this, and how all of this is really an answer to that cry of desperation in verse 24 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who rescue me from this body of death. Well, Paul says, verse 2, there's a law of the Spirit of life that sets you free from the law of sin and death. And there in verse 11, you see the fullness of it. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who raised him from the dead, will give life to your bodies also through his Spirit. There is a hope. Death is not the end. But he also sees the Spirit working in the present. And that's why there's one more verse before we kind of come to this conclusion of this paragraph, verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Not to go back to that orientation, to that mindset. For if you live according to the flesh, you know where that leads. You know where that ends. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, our mortal body is already decaying and dying. But Paul talks about how the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not only gives life to mortal bodies, but also mortifies the sin in Spirit-filled bodies. That part of that giving of life is not just resurrection in the end, so that we all have that wonderful ticket to heaven, if you will. But it is the reality that the Spirit is purging away that which is opposed to the Spirit, so that we might grow in the grace and the gift of the Spirit. So that the Spirit of life is also the Spirit of death in this case, mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the body which are opposed to the life that the Spirit gives. So our obligation is to this way of life, but now he's going to end it by using his favorite metaphor. He's going to use his metaphor of Exodus. Keep in mind, for Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, the dominant metaphor of salvation was Exodus. That Israel, a slave nation, was redeemed by a gracious God who took them as his own, delivered them from Egyptian oppression, led them through the wilderness and into the promised land, took them from slavery to freedom. Led them so that they might be called the sons of God, the children of God. Well, he's taking that same metaphor, but now he's Christianizing it. So that verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. That's total Exodus language. They're led by the cloud and the pillar. God led Israel out of the Egyptian oppression and slavery, led them through the wilderness. Now it is not a pillar and a cloud. It's not Moses. It's not even the law. It is the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit, and we are called God's own people, God's children. Verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption." When we cry, "Abba, Father," and right there he's using Aramaic, which the Greeks and Romans wouldn't necessarily know. That's a variant of Hebrew that Jesus spoke. This is a word directly from Jesus' lips. So he pulls that word, just like we use it and sometimes don't realize it's Aramaic. It's this really foreign language. But he takes the word of Jesus and says, when we cry, "Abba, Father," it is that very Spirit bearing witness. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that indwelt Christ, the Spirit that was given through the grace of Christ. It is that Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. So that's deep within, that we are children of God. We are God's own. God is ours. And if children, not slaves, but heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Him being, if you will, the elder brother that shares in his inheritance with all of his brothers and sisters who have been joined through him by this gracious adoption of God. If, now here comes in a condition at the end. If in fact we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. We'll talk about that next week because that leads into the very next section, the second half of chapter 8. Because he does have some words to say about this mortification process. And he does have some words to say about the reality that part of being led by the Spirit is being led through the wilderness, led through the suffering, led through the trials, knowing that those are not the final word, that death or hopelessness or despair or trials cannot have the final word where the deeper magic abides, where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So he's going to talk more about that next week, and we'll finish out this chapter. All that's to say, as we've looked at this, there have been three themes that I've been constantly harping on, and I thought by way of conclusion I'd just revisit them just for a moment, and then we'll just interact here a bit if you'd like. One of the things that I find important about this section to apply to our lives is that mindset. Romans 12, he's going to hit on this again. Romans 8 is all about the Spirit. Chapters 9 through 11 are tough chapters about where does Israel, ethnic Israel, fit into all this. We'll be going through that. Then you come to the final application, chapter 12. I've quoted it again and again. If you'd like to look at it, you can. I memorized the King James Version in this. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the grace or the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, or pressed into the world's mold, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." By having that mindset that you're supposed to have. A mindset that puts you at odds with the world. And it's the things it holds and cherishes and values. This is where we as Christians have to at least accept some countercultural element, some element that be not conformed to this world. The fleshness, the self-focus, the attempt to lift your bootstraps and do it by your own willpower, and it's all about you and what you can accomplish. Be not conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm throwing verse 1 back in there, and I shouldn't do that. So that you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. New mindset. New orientation. I can tell you, it wasn't until the last few weeks as I've been looking forward to this chapter and trying to pray through it and think through it, that mindset has become prominent in my life. I'm not sure that that's been as prominent as it should be for most of my Christian walk. Because for Paul, this is everything. It's life in the Spirit or it's life in the flesh. There's no in-between. It's an orientation toward one or an orientation toward the other. And isn't it easy and crazy how even religion can just become flesh? You know, it's all about what I'm going to accomplish, what I can do, the ambitions I have, the focus I have on what I want and what's of value to me. And it can just become its own kind of self-transformation. I'm going to work harder and I'll discipline myself better. Instead of saying, you know, I need a power to save me from outside of myself, that by grace has come to dwell within me through the love of God in Christ. And I need to trust in and cast myself upon that person, Father, Son, and Spirit, more and more, that I might be empowered to truly be transformed, to truly grow in virtue, to truly mortify those qualities and deeds and aspects of my life that are very worldly or conform to this world or very fleshly and very self-dependent. So that there's just this new mindset that I find very interesting. And really, it's just an elaborate way to say trust in Christ. When we talk about having faith in Christ, we're not talking about believing a certain doctrine in our head. We're actually talking about casting ourselves upon the risen Christ who reigns in our midst and who's bringing everything to a good and proper end. That we are trusting ourselves to someone else. So there's this new mindset. There's a new hope here that's very realistic. Because Paul says in verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, he talks about our mortal bodies in verse 11. He knows that this new perspective doesn't remove us from the world per se, but it gives us hope in the midst of a following world. So that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principles, nothing can separate us. Shall trials... He's going to go through all those things, all these things that we suffer through and work through because they're very real. But for him, the hope is that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will cause us to rise above all of those, even the law of sin and death, even death itself. All of this makes me think of one last thing, and that is for Paul, there's just such a centrality on the Spirit is the key to transformation, that there's a walking according to the Spirit, a mindset according to the Spirit, that one is being led by the Spirit, that one is beginning to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not to take away from Christ, it's to take us where Christ intends to take us in the first place. John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me who will baptize with the Spirit and fire. I'm worthless compared to him. That Christ is coming to baptize in the Spirit. And of course, that's exactly what happens in Acts 1 that creates the church in Acts 2. And the Spirit moves and the people of God are empowered and they learn to rely on that Spirit, on a power and a presence and a person beyond themselves, a deeper power, an eternal power, a deeper magic, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll look more at this next week. We're going to pray in a moment, so instead of praying here, I'm curious. We got maybe 5 minutes, 5 to 7 minutes. Thoughts? They don't have to be even questions. Just anything that of interest, anything that you'd like to submit. Terry up here, and we got roving mics. And if you start beforehand, I'll just repeat till good old Soph gets up here. On what?
Romans 1 and 2.
1 and 2, okay.
In today's culture and the world that we live in, and the things we're supposed to set our minds on. And so I think about like television, movies, music, and I start thinking about how some of the shows I watch, like there's one show in particular my kids watch where it's just like accepted the norm that everyone looks at pornography.
Right.
You know where I'm going with this. Or movies that kind of celebrate infidelity or violence or very things that one could argue Christ died for. So then I just think as Christian people, and to be Spirit-filled and to be presenting ourselves as a holy sacrifice, should we be guarding ourselves against, you know, should we be participating in putting those things in?
Well, here's my very quick, short answer to a very challenging question and one that demands a whole message itself. Philippians 4, Paul talks about, let these things be on your mind. that which is, let me find it so I don't totally distort it. Philippians 4. Paul says, here it is. 4:8. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing these things. So he has this kind of mindset. Now, I think where he is different than some might be, our Bible is full of adultery, fornication, violence. I mean, the fact is the very scriptures we hold dear have the qualities that are part of life in a real world. There's a difference in having that be part of a story where the consequences of it have to be dealt with and it's seen as something that is an issue that needs to be thought through, worked through, and something that's just indulgent and very reckless with it. So you got that reality going on with some things. But I think when Paul says, if there's anything honorable, anything pure, one of the challenges I think of being a Christian is God and God's holiness comes to this sinful world in Christ. And he doesn't withdraw from it, he engages with it fully. He's totally immersed. He's with those people that are outcast and people that are considered sick and miserable and not untouchable. And he's also with the rich. He's with Lazarus. He's with the Pharisees. He doesn't detach. He immerses, but he brings the love and life of God and the Spirit of God into those situations so that there is a sense in which, the one thing we want to do is detach so much we're not a part of it. But we also don't want to be immersed so much in it we can't tell when we are having the wool pulled over our eyes and being told that evil's good and good is evil and kind of going along with it where what's wrong becomes the norm. If you really want Jesus' way to summarize it, be in the world, but not of the world. In that one little phrase that he offers in John is exactly kind of the balance and the challenge that we've got to be in it or we're not loving it. But we can't be of it. But you're not of it just because you're in it. That's what Jesus was accused of again and again. He's a drunkard. He's a wine bibber. He's a bad guy because he's with bad guys. So you can't be... You follow me there. This was hard enough to go through. Very challenging question. But I think everyone's got to figure out where they're at on that. Everyone knows what it is that inspires and uplifts them and what brings them down. Everyone knows what tempts them to a point where they're now kind of just totally indulging. And when they're actually observing and thinking through and trying to judge the value of a story, I think some of the most difficult and depressing stories can speak great truth. I think some of the most light and cheery stories can be so full of fleshiness. I think Hallmark movies can be absolutely fleshy. And yet, they're just perceived as just light stuff. I think so I just think it's always hard. It's a very hard line to navigate, but everyone's got to kind of figure out where they're at. But I think a good motive, a good intention is, if there's anything honorable, anything praiseworthy, we ought to be the last persons to throw stones at something unless it certainly deserves it. If there's anything praiseworthy, not if it's all praiseworthy, if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything lovely, if there's anything good. So Paul has this way of viewing the world, which I think is so gracious and so kind because he understands it is just the world after all, and it's going to be worldly and fleshly, but if he sees any hint of grace, of love, of kindness, of charity, of compassion, that I think he'd be willing to applaud that, even though it was maybe surrounded by a lot of gunk. So it's a challenge, total challenge. And with kids, it's even more challenging because you gotta draw that line thick at first and then you got to let the line loose as they get older. So you got that challenge as a parent. So you asked a very hard question. It's all right. That might be all we have time for. But listen, any thoughts on Romans 8 real quick? Spirit, any of that stuff? Alan.
Just quickly, I've been thinking back on some people I've come past on through the years that are aligned with the Spirit. And in several cases, I remember the comment they would say something like, well, I was happy, but something was missing. So maybe they were walking oriented towards the flesh, and they felt happy. They weren't doing anything bad, but the Spirit was absent in their life. And they'll say, I've heard them say, I just was missing something.
This is where my Christian perspective totally colors and biases what I'm going to say, but I don't know of any other way to approach life than to allow my tradition to shape me like that. I think there is no ultimate peace, joy, happiness, or love apart from the love of God. And for Christians particularly, the love of God in Christ through the Spirit. That you could have all the wealth in the world, you could have all the... There's something about even the best of the creature that won't satisfy the deepest dimensions where we long for the eternal. Where we long for that which lasts forever. Which is absolutely impeccably faithless. Faithful. That is completely beautiful. Everything we see and hear that we think, oh, that's beautiful, it is pushing us toward the reality that we long for beauty, deep beauty, lasting beauty, truth that is so true, it's like hearing it opens your eyes. And I think we get vestiges of that and little bits and fragments of that, even in walking in the Spirit, that constantly remind us that if I have a deeper longing that this world cannot meet, like C.S. Lewis said, then I must be made for another world. If there's this longing that just can't quite be satisfied, it's nothing against the creature. It's good. It's nothing against all these things. They're good. It's just this recognition that there is something within. You know, you hear people talk about the God-shaped hole in the heart. That's one way to look at it, if you want. But I really do think that there is that sense, so that thank God for people who are happy and joyous and peaceful and charitable and compassionate without God in Christ. Thank God for them. If there's anything praiseworthy or honorable, we ought to be saying, God bless you. We love you. But I do think at the end of the day, there is something that's always going to feel just a little bit off about it, a little bit empty. That's my tradition speaking strongly, and I think it's also my experience speaking a little bit there. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. But if we've been made by God in God's image to know God and to be loved by God, then there's the best love in the world still falls short of that. The best experience in the world still falls short of that. The best song in the world still falls short of that. So, you know, all right, I've gone way